All right, Daniel, book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to look at Daniel before the den of lions. Daniel before the den of lions. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to touch upon, of course, his deliverance from the lions. So I'll read 6:10, and then I'll jump down a little bit. In fact, I'll begin reading at verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and thus said unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, and governors, and the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or any man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. And then just jump down to verse 20. We'll jump to verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste into the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. So today, this morning, we're going to look at Daniel and his response to the king's decision, which according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, was irreversible. The king ruled that anyone who made a request of any god or man for 30 days except to Darius, must be cast into the den of lions. This penalty, of course, assumes the death penalty. And the point of the lions is that it was not simply to be a regular death, but an excruciating, painful death. Anybody who would do this would be made an example of before the people. If you don't obey this law, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, before we look at Daniel's response, we would do well to look at the background of this incident, for it comes in the narrative of Daniel in an important place. The incident of Daniel and lions and comes after a great victory for Daniel and, of course, the people of God in chapter 5. And you're all familiar with the inspired history. In 5:5-12, we have the party held by Belshazzar, where the leader and his guests were having a good time drinking out of a sacred vessel taken from the temple when they conquered Jerusalem. And as they drank wine, they praised their pagan gods of gold, silver, and brass, and wood, and stone. And this was an event of great wickedness, because they drank out of the holy vessels from the temple of God, of Israel, to glorify their heathen gods in songs of praise. And I like what Matthew Henry says here. They gave glory to images, the work of their own hands and customs of their own fancy, which is due to the true and living God only. They praised them with songs sung in honor of them, When their heads were giddy and their hearts merry with wine, they were in the fittest frame to praise the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. For one would think that men in their senses who had the command of a clear and sober thought could not be guilty of so gross an absurdity. Drunken worshippers, who are not men but beasts, are the most proper for the service of dunghill deities that are not gods but devils. So much for Matthew Henry. Excellent thought. Now, God's response to this idolatrous outrage was the writing on the wall, which, by the way, is still a phrase used in our language today, which goes back to that time. Belshazzar was astonished and was so afraid, we are told that his knees knocked together. He had some kind of understanding that the writing appeared due to supernatural intervention. And he had a sense it wasn't good. He did not understand the writing, so he calls in all his magicians and astrologers. This resulted in the king and the magnates in attendance being even more perplexed and upset because the magicians and the astrologers couldn't figure out. They had no idea what the message said. The king, we are told, was so upset that his face changed color. So we've got him, his knees are knocking together and his face changes color. He's terrified. Now Belshazzar is then told of Daniel, who had illumination, understanding, and wisdom. They knew the story of how Daniel had helped Nebuchadnezzar. He had helped his father Nebuchadnezzar and was put in charge of the magicians and astrologers in Babylon. Daniel comes before the king, and after the king tells Daniel about what he had heard about him, Daniel answers the writing. He condemns the use of the sacred vessels. He condemns the idolatry as well as the king's pride. Daniel's a prophet. That's his job. Then he gives the meaning of the inscription. Belshazzar's kingdom will come to an end and will be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And then note Daniel's remark in verse 29. Then Belshazzar commanded, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and the necklace of gold was put around his neck, and they cried concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar, of course, is killed that night. Darius the Mede, Babylon is conquered. He comes to power. And then we read about Darius appoints 120 satraps, these are princes, over the kingdom. They're like governors over a certain territory. And above these satraps was three presidents, one of which was Daniel. So Daniel, through this transition to a new government, maintains his place of authority and power. The three presidents were kind of a triumvirate who were to take and state public accounts. They were to receive appeals from the satraps or princes and cases or complaints against them in the cases of maladministration. So you have an appeals process. You have these higher-ups. Daniel, we are told, was distinguishing himself over the presidents and the satraps because of an excellent spirit within him. Now, obviously, Daniel, of course, was a very intelligent and just man. But the point of the passage here is clearly that Daniel had a great presence of the Holy Spirit helping him. He had more gifts than other men. The king noticed his excellence and thus wanted to promote Daniel to a position above the other presidents and satraps. And this resulted in envy and hatred toward Daniel. Now keep in mind, these other leaders are no doubt pagans. And here's Daniel, a Jew, a Hebrew, being exalted. So there was a desire on their part to find something against him to ruin his reputation and his standing before the king. They could not, we just read how they could not find anything against him. He had a clean record. He was a godly man. There was no corruption in his rule. There was no scandalous behavior they could point to discredit him before the king. He was an honest man with firm convictions in the midst of a bunch of corrupt politicians. So the president and the satraps come up with plan B, and that's what we just read, to use Daniel's dedication to Jehovah against him. They know that Daniel is a man of prayer. They've had spies check it out. Was made it a habit to pray facing Jerusalem with his window open 3 times a day. Therefore, they convinced the king to make prayer illegal for 30 days unless it is a petition to the king himself. No prayer to anybody or anything or anyone, any gods or Jehovah, except to Darius. Now, according to the Medo-Persian law, a written interdict of the king could not be altered even by the king himself. Now, why did they do that? Well, this was the Medo-Persian attempt to have absolute law without the transcendent God of Scripture. They were striving for absolute law, and that's how they did it. The satraps and presidents were clever in stroking the king's ego, for the object of the law was to exalt the king of Medo-Persia above all the kings and other gods. They believed that the king was the manifestation, the living manifestation of all the gods, not only of the Medes and Persians, but also of the Babylonian and the Lydians, and all the gods of the conquered countries. He's the living emperor, the manifestation of these gods. Well, the action of Darius was both wicked and foolish. Now, before we look at Daniel's response, which is our main focus, there are a few things that we need to note about this narrative. First, some of the greatest trials against God's people come after the greatest of victories. Victory followed by trial. This was true to an extent with Moses, with David, and Elijah. And it is often the case in church history. Victory followed by trial. Of course, Luther had a great victory and then he had to flee to Wittenberg Castle and hide out. So the response to great spiritual victories must be humility and watchfulness. Okay, that's our first little notation here. Second, we see that unregenerate politicians, wicked politicians, have an axe to grind against godly politicians or leaders and are quite happy to use lies and dirty tricks against them. That was true in Daniel's time. It's true today. The more responsibility that God gives you, and oftentimes the more effective you are in your calling as a Christian, the more opposition that you are going to receive from the unregenerate and the enemies of God. The godly man who is in a position of power must prepare himself for slander and verbal attacks and lies of the devil. In our nation, this is a common tactic of the left to destroy their opponents. Truth does not matter to them. Truth does not matter, they reason. When the case, in their case, statism, or supposedly helping the underclass or the environment is at stake. It's okay to lie, it's okay to slander, it's okay to destroy. And then third, we see here the danger and consequence of envy. Envy. It was their envy that fed their hatred of Daniel and resulted in this devious plot. Listen to what Solomon says. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who can stand before envy? Daniel's enemies knew his habit of prayer. No doubt they had sent spies to look at him, to see his schedule, to see how he lived his life, to find dirt on him. And they knew that he had this habit every day, three times a day, of praying toward Jerusalem. They knew all about it. They wanted to dig up dirt on him. And the spies mentioned this habit of prayer. And this is what led to their plot. As Christians, we must live as though many eyes are upon us, looking for occasions to find fault. And this is an old tactic of Satan. This necessity is especially true of Christians in public positions, whether you're the head of a corporation, whether you're a congressman, whether you're a pastor or elder. If you're in a position of authority, if you're in a public position, eyes are watching. And these eyes are not your friends. These eyes are looking for dirt to destroy. The congressman or pastor or executive who is identified as a Bible-believing Christian must walk circumspectly. Well, that brings us to our first major point, which is Daniel's response. Daniel 6:10. We'll look at it again. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. The king passes a law making it a death penalty offense to pray to Jehovah, the true and living God, for one whole month. And our text makes a point of making it perfectly clear. It makes it perfectly clear that Daniel knew all about this law. He knew about it. He knew it was signed. It was effective law now. It was an interdict. It was now a universal, irreversible, unalterable law according to the Medes and Persians of the empire. The law says, do not pray to God or else. And what does Daniel do? Well, his response is instructive. The verse implies that Daniel continued with his previous godly practice without apparently even giving it a second thought. He knew what his duty was. He had developed a godly habit of performing that duty, and therefore he saw no need to deliberate on what to do. He prayed in the morning. He went to his house and he prayed at noon, probably during his lunch break. His house is probably within walking distance. And then, after work, he prayed in the evening. He did not alter his habit one iota. He didn't change anything. He continued as he has always done because he knew it was the right thing to do. It was the biblical thing to do. His time did not change. His kneeling before the window did not change. His frequency did not change. He didn't alter anything. This behavior is honorable and took great courage. For Daniel knew all too well that this law was directed right at him. Directed right at Daniel. He knew it. And he didn't falter. He didn't change anything. Now it's important as we consider this verse to note that Daniel was not guilty of tempting God or carelessness or ostentation in keeping his normal pattern. The open window simply means that the window is not covered with lattice work. Now, windows, don't think of those windows in those days. It's like windows like today where we open and close our windows and they've got glass. A window in those days was a hole in the wall for fresh air and light. At nighttime, if you wanted some privacy, they had these lattices that they would move and put them in front of the window so you could change your clothes or whatever, take a bath, and nobody could see you. The custom of facing Jerusalem was widespread among the Jews and began after the destruction, after the dedication of the temple by Solomon, 1 Kings 8:33. Widespread practice. Now, you say, well, why face the temple? The temple was God's house. The temple was the place of God's special Shekinah presence that dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim. It was the place where the blood of bulls and lambs and goats was shed. It was spilt as an atonement for sin. The spilling of the blood of the innocent, clean, spotless animals symbolized Christ and His perfect work. And thus facing Jerusalem at that time made perfect sense. You got the symbology of Jesus Christ and His finished work, and you've got God's house. You've got God's special Shekinah presence. Now, obviously, He's everywhere, but there was a special presence there. In the New Covenant era, the temple in Jerusalem and the sacrifices all have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead, His perfect work. Thus, when we pray, we always face our eyes, figuratively speaking, the eye of faith, toward Him, toward Jesus Christ. Our window, figuratively speaking, is open to the Jerusalem that is above, where our Savior, our perfect mediator, sits at the right hand of God the Father, our advocate, our intercessor. We worship and we pray and we sing and we meditate with the eye of faith on Christ. So they look to Jerusalem, the symbol of Jesus Christ and the special Shekinah presence. We look, now that Christ has come and completed His work, we look right to Christ in heaven. Now, Daniel prayed in a roof chamber, which is not right out in the open. He's not on the first floor with his head sticking out the window or anything. He's not on the street, out in the street. The spies would have to position themselves in a place where they could see Daniel. Now, of course, Daniel knew they were out to get him and that he would be spotted almost immediately. Yet he disobeys. He did not flaunt or accentuate his disobedience. He did as he always had done before. He did not stage a public protest by praying in the town square, nor did he hide himself or flee the country to protect his life. He maintained his normal course of action. Now, his habit of praying three times a day is noteworthy. Many Christians, of course, are in the habit of praying in the morning. You get out of bed, you pray in the morning. You pray before you go to bed at night. That's a good habit. Many Christians do that. But Daniel prayed three times a day, and that was also the habit of King David. We know that from Psalm 55:17. Evening and mornings and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. This inspired custom of praying three times a day was carried over into the Christian church. And we find that the earliest church document that we have is the Didache, circa 110 to 115, right in that, you know, John, the Apostle John probably had just died recently. Now, people often neglect their prayer duties with the excuse, well, I'm simply too busy. This is modern times. We're not agriculture. We're not farmers. Of course, if anybody knows anything about farming, they're busier than we are, but we're busy. Simply too busy to pray three times a day. But Daniel, who was a high-level government official, was probably very busy. I doubt that any of us are as busy as Daniel was at that time. this idea, well, I'm too busy to pray, is simply no excuse. If you want to be godly like Daniel, you need to pray like Daniel. And it really boils down to one's priorities. What are your priorities? Luther's statement on prayer is very instructive. This is what Luther said. I have got so much to do today that I cannot possibly get through it with less than 3 hours of prayer. End of quote. So, we need to emulate and imitate the great piety of Daniel. You want to be godly like Daniel? You want to be a success like Daniel? Then you better pray like Daniel. Note also, we are told that he prayed with thanksgiving. Here is a man under the pressure of opposition and persecution. His enemies are united against him. We don't see anybody on his side here. We don't see anybody siding with him. He seems like he's standing all alone. There are powerful men who have the ear of the king, and they're using that against him. They have successfully put in place a wicked, idolatrous, oppressive law that, humanly speaking, one would think would lead to Daniel's certain death, and not simply a regular death. He's not going to have his head chopped off. He's not going to be hanged or slain with a sword. He's going to be cast into a den of hungry lions, and he's going to be ripped limb from limb, an excruciating death. But what do we see Daniel doing? He goes about his regular routine and he mingles praise with his prayers. Okay, a law's just been passed. Don't pray. And if you pray to Jehovah, you're going to die this terrible death, and he's praising God. He shows us how faith should respond to opposition and persecution. He was an excellent example of steadfastness in opposition. See, that shows faith. That shows faith. He mingled praise with his prayers at a time of severe persecution and opposition. Now let's look at some other applications and lessons from Daniel's behavior here. Daniel was certainly one of the greatest believers and biblical examples in history. There are sad stories of failure and backsliding, as with Moses and David. We don't see that with Daniel. The purpose of this inspired history is not simply to satisfy our curiosity or entertain us. It has important things to tell us about how we need to live. Thus, we must pause to reflect on some applications and implications of Daniel's actions. So let's reflect on this. First, it is noteworthy that Daniel disobeyed an edict or law from the king, the highest official in the land. There are many evangelicals in our day who teach that Christians must always submit to the authority of the state, except perhaps only in the most extreme circumstances, but you have to submit no matter what. And I know that I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Bill Gothard. Not, what is it? The Basic Youth Institutes. Who is that? Bill Gothard. Okay. He says in his institutes, if your husband tells your wife, she says to the wife, sin, you go sin. You have to submit. If he says, we're going to the Roman Catholic Church to Mass, and I'm your husband, you go to Mass. Okay, there's an unbiblical view of authority that is somewhat popular among evangelicals. And if Daniel were alive today, they would instruct Daniel to submit to the king on this matter, for he's the king, after all. And by the way, his law is only in effect for 30 days. Just compromise for 30 days. Chill out. Everything will be fine. Compromise. But godly Daniel held to a different view. Any law of man that contradicts the law of God is null and void in God's sight and must be disobeyed. It is the duty of every Christian in America to reject and disregard every law from our civil magistrate that is contrary to the law of heaven and that would cause you to sin. If the state says the gospel cannot be preached in the public square, then like Peter and John Bunyan, we must politely say that we must obey God rather than man. I used to be a street preacher many, many years ago in Berkeley, California, Oakland, California. We used to go up to Lake Tahoe. And we get harassed by the police all the time. We carried a constitution in our pocket. We'd read the constitution to them. They usually back down. We must obey God rather than men. In Lake Tahoe, we were threatened by the mafia. You're hurting business. If the state says that we must participate in the murder of babies or infanticide, then like the midwives of Egypt, we must disobey. We must obey God rather than men. If the civil magistrate orders us to be accredited by secular humanists for homeschooling or to place our children in secular humanistic schools for testing, then we should ignore such orders. If the states say that we must ask permission to homeschool and that we need to use pagan curriculum, we must disobey. When the state says we cannot use a common cup for communion because of the health code, we can and should disobey such orders. I know that came up in Canada. If the state passes anti-hate legislation and tells pastors that they cannot criticize homosexuality, they cannot identify it as sinful, as evil, as wicked, as abominable before God, then we must disobey and continue to preach the Word of God on that topic. And don't compromise one iota. In fact, I would say preach it even more. It is better to obey God rather than men. Do not forget that in 1982, Pastor Everett Silvinson, trying to pronounce his name properly, a Faith Baptist church in Louisville, Nebraska, was thrown in jail for refusing to hire state licensed teachers in their church school. He came and spoke at the seminary I was at. The county officials then ordered the church school to close. The church refused, and this resulted in several others being jailed. Fortunately, they got all of this on videotape. And then, of course, after they dragged all these men out of the church, they padlocked the church doors. This is all filmed. The churches who had cooperated with the state for years by getting their teachers licensed by secular humanist pagans and by using pagan state-authorized curriculum did not support Faith Baptist Church. In fact, they accused them of being a troublemaker and an outlaw. And what did they appeal to? Romans 13. Wrong interpretation of Romans 13, by the way. The state is to be against evildoers, not people doing good, not teaching people, teaching their children about the Word of God and mathematics and so forth from a Christian perspective. Many evangelicals thought mistakenly that they were violating Romans 13. Fortunately, because they videotaped all the arrests, many other Christian schools joined in the civil disobedience. And hundreds of pastors from other states came in to help. Of course, the video was shown all over the place. It got on the news. And the state was very embarrassed. By the way, the sheriff in charge of it was this, like he was a stereotype of a southern bigot sheriff. He was an arrogant fool. And of course, they got him on film too. Moreover, a Christian lawyer from an organization came in to help, and a federal district court ruled that Nebraska had violated the First Amendment rights of the pastors who had been arrested. And then finally, the state completely capitulated and passed a law which contradicted their earlier laws, and state schools were freed. Christian schools were freed from state law. They stood up to the state. They didn't compromise biblical principles, and they won. And because of what they did, other Christians who didn't do anything got a lot of, they got their freedom. They got their freedom. You see, Daniel understood long before Paul was born that the civil magistrate is God's minister. He is under the authority of God and has no autonomous lawmaking powers. Okay, he can't create right and wrong. He can't create good and evil. He doesn't determine what is good and evil. The job of the civil magistrate is to look at the law of God, to look at Scripture, and to study it and come up with laws that are consistent with Holy Scripture. Leaders cannot make right wrong or wrong right. The king or governor or president or judge is to punish evildoers as defined by God and praise those who are good law-abiding citizens. But some may ask, well, this was a life and death situation. This was unique. Could not a person simply go along with the state for 30 days to keep the peace because the magistrate, keep the peace between the magistrate and the church? Just go along. Be pragmatic. Well, Daniel, a great prophet, certainly one of the godliest men in all human history, certainly did not think so. He did not become pragmatic and make compromises with the state. Even if our life is at stake, we do not have the biblical right to compromise with unjust, unbiblical status laws that cause us to sin. Now, it is true that in times of severe persecution, Christians have a right to flee, to escape death at the hands of tyrants. And Calvin speaks of this. But Daniel was in a bit of a unique situation here. He's the leader. He's the prophet of the people. And God wanted him to stand his ground and to be an example. In addition, when we are in a position where we must lose our life or deny Christ, we must be willing to die. Remember that if a man were to lose his own soul, lose his soul for eternity in order to gain his life, he would have made an exceptionally foolish bargain. And this, of course, was a pressing issue in the centuries when Rome was persecuting Christians, and there were people who were backing down and giving a pinch of incense to Caesar. In our day, professing Christians come up with all sorts of clever excuses as to why they should obey wicked, unbiblical status laws and rulers. People who put their covenant children into satanic state Moloch schools argue that we need to put our children in these schools to be a witness for Christ. I've heard this. I've heard this from ministers. Really? Do you really believe that? Did the Jews and their children, did the Jews in the Bible times send their children over to be educated by Baal worshippers and the worshippers of Molech and the Ashtaroths and the Baals? Did the early Christians turn their children over to the Greek and Roman heathen for their education? Well, of course not. The idea that you should take your child, your young child, and put him into a satanic lion's den of humanists, a bunch of humanists and sodomites and witches, so they can witness to them, that's a pitiful, ridiculous excuse. The great Protestant reformers, as well as the early Puritans and Presbyterians, were uncompromising in their assertion of the authority of Jesus Christ over both church and king. They were not willing to trample underfoot the crown rights of Jesus for the sake of the statist, at that time it was called the divine right of kings. Very popular doctrine. And the idea was, I'm king, God put me here, therefore whatever I say is law. Whatever I say must be submitted to, and if you don't obey me, you disobey God. So the kings made up all sorts of statist crazy laws that contradicted the Bible and told people to submit to it or they'd be killed. And there were many men in those days who did not follow in Daniel's footsteps. When they were given a popish prayer book, they took it right up. When they were offered titles and patronage and a mitre and priestly robes, They immediately gave in to the king and his popish archbishop. When the high church status were forcing their Arminian heresy upon the men under their care, the compromisers did not care and they adopted Arminian doctrine. And sadly, there are many pastors, seminary professors, and professing Christians in our day who look at compromise as simply the more pragmatic thing to do, the wise pragmatic thing to do. It is more useful, they argue. I can be of more use if I compromise and give in to some of these areas. Whenever I was in the RPCNA, I was forced to go to a church growth conference that was run by the Christian Reformed Church. This is down in Los Angeles, and you'd meet these pastors, and they got rock bands, and they put on puppet shows, and they have plays, and instead of a sermon, one time he showed a rock video, and they talked about the rock video. That was a sermon, and I said to the pastor, I said, this is just a bunch of garbage. None of this is in the Word of God. You're violating sola scriptura, you're abiding right or principle. And what was his response? Oh, but think of all the people that will hear the gospel who wouldn't have heard the gospel otherwise. You see, that's pragmatism, a pragmatic argument. If the state says jump, they ask how high. How high do you want me to jump? The old Puritans and Covenanters did not compromise and they suffered for it. Hundreds of pastors, Puritan pastors, lost their pulpits. They were thrown out of their pulpits with their families and had no income whatsoever. Rather than compromise with the prayer book and prelacy and statism, the Covenanters were persecuted savagely by the state, and around 18,000 were martyred and thousands were tortured with the boot and with the flame. They put the boot on and they would tighten it until the marrow would be squeezed out of your bones. And they would take things like matches and put them in between your toes, and they would burn your toes and things like that. And they wouldn't compromise. Oh, that we had more Christians today like the old Covenanters who would not swerve an inch. Look at how the great Puritan preacher, John Bunyan, acted when he was brought before the civil magistrates and threatened and ordered not to preach. He answered them saying, but I will preach. I will preach tomorrow by the help of God. But they said this, but you will be put in prison again. Bunyan responds, never mind. I will preach as soon as I get out. But the civil magistrate counters, but you will be hanged or kept in prison all your life. And to this he says, if I lie in prison, till the moss grows over my eyelids, I can say nothing more than this, that with God's help, I will preach whenever I get a chance. Beloved, we must imitate Daniel and reject modern, pragmatic forms of Christianity. Seminaries today submit to accreditation by vile, liberal, unbelieving, wicked perverts because they want more money, more students. I'll never forget when the seminary in Pittsburgh, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, when their seminary sought accreditation. They had to go to a bunch of secular humanists and a bunch of liberals, modernists, and the modernists came in and they looked at their library. And they would do things like, well, where's the Schleiermacher? Where's the Karl Barth? You don't have the modern books. And so they sold all these classic, pennies on the dollar. They got rid of all this great old books from Puritans and people like that. And they brought in all this garbage like Karl Barth and Schleiermacher and Brunner. Liberal garbage. And they did it all to get accreditation. They kissed the feet of perverts, of heretics, of humanists, Why? Increase the student body and make more money. And they asked, you know, they had fundraising letters for the seminary, and I'd always write them a letter back, you know. Justify biblically accreditation. And I would talk to pastors in the RPC, and they'd justify accreditation from secular humanists. Tell me why. Nobody had a biblical argument for it. It was purely pragmatic. We're going to get bigger, we're going to make more money. Christian colleges, with a few rare exceptions, kiss the feet of the status so they can expand and make more money also. Most Reformed denominations today will not say one word against civil government's wicked policy of sending women, young ladies, and new mothers into combat. And women are being killed on the battlefield. The idea of a civilization sending women into combat, I'm not talking about nurses back at the nursing station like World War II or the Korean War. Sending women into combat is absolutely wicked. And I was at the a synod meeting where they tried to get the denomination to just come out with a public statement against it. They wouldn't do it. And I think the same thing in the OPC and the PCA. They will not condemn it. And if my memory serves me correctly, not long ago, there was a government official who was a member of the Free Church of Scotland, and he attended a Roman Catholic funeral, a mass. And someone in that church saw correctly that what he did was a wicked, sinful compromise, and it was against Scripture. But he, of course, merely saw it as his governmental duty. This is pragmatism, it is dangerous, and he set a horrible example for other Christians. You don't go to a mass any more than you go worship Baal or Molech, because it's nothing but rank paganism. In fact, I think it's even more dangerous than a Shinto shrine or a Buddhist temple, because it masquerades as Christianity when it's not. Second, Daniel was a leader not simply over the Medes and Persians, but also over the Jews in exile. He was a president, a civil leader. He was a prophet, a religious leader. And as such, he knew that his behavior in this instance would be an example to the people either of courage, fidelity, and obedience, or cowardice, unfaithfulness, and disobedience. If he had backed down to tyranny and made some sort of a pragmatic compromise, then he would have greatly discouraged the godly, pious Jews who were living in exile, living in a strange land. And he could have caused declension among the people by a bad example. Persons in positions of authority need to understand that God expects more of them than other people. Christians who serve in ecclesiastical or civil government must not compromise with paganism or statism in any way. If they do, then they will lead many astray by a bad example. Daniel set an example by showing that his conscience was obedient to God, and that he would not compromise with unlawful laws. And sad to say, the spirit of Daniel is rare in these days. Christian ministers and elders rush to be given tax-exempt special status through incorporation, when it's neither required by the state, it's not even really required, and it's certainly not biblical. If a business or a Christian college or a seminary holds a Christmas party, which is nothing but paganism and popery, believers, especially ministers, elders, and teachers, must not attend. You don't go. When John Murray, the great theologian, taught at Westminster Seminary in the East for many years, they had a Christmas party every year, and every year he never attended once. In fact, some of his statements in letters have been published, and in one of his letters, I forget who he was writing, but he's saying, oh yeah, they're having the Christmas party tonight, and then he wrote in big letters, I hate it. That's the biblical attitude. If the leaders of the church in the church are unwilling to set an example, then the church may need new leaders. The problem today is that many churches would hate Daniel. They do not want uncompromising leaders, but they want pragmatists. They want compromisers. soft, mushy, effeminate professing Christians are attracted to soft, mushy, compromising church leaders. We need to pray to God to raise up Daniels in the church. We need Daniels today. And let us look at Daniel's exemplary example and learn from it, and therefore say, whatever pressures are placed upon us by the state, we will not compromise. When church leaders tell us to be pragmatic and compromise with men who deny the gospel, or compromise with popery and celebrate Christmas, or compromise with the state school system, we must say, no way! We're not going to do it! Sola scriptura. We're not going to compromise God's holy word to please secular humanists, pagans, and Romanists. Whatever may happen to us, we will not countenance a lie and do the wrong thing. When men try to teach us unbiblical doctrine and ethics because they seek to compromise and appease our pagan, narcissistic culture, we must say no. I will have nothing to do with this ungodly rubbish. That's all Arminianism is. Seeking to please humanism. That's all it is. They didn't get it from the Bible. It's not based on Scripture. No one studied the Word of God and said, oh, hey, you know, let's celebrate Christmas on December 25th. I found that in Matthew or Book of Romans. Nobody did that. They did it to please culture. The world. It is contrary to personal holiness. We are going to stand upon the solid rock of Scripture without mixing it or moving off of it to the right hand or to the left, whether there be a lion's den or no lion's den. That's the biblical position. That's what we must hold to. And then just briefly, Daniel's deliverance. This would be the second major point, but we're just going to deal with this briefly because we have to talk about his reward, his deliverance. Our last major consideration, of course, is Daniel's deliverance from the lions by God. Daniel disobeyed an edict by the king. The penalty, as we know, was not allowed to be altered even by the king himself, according to Persian law. So the evil threatened against him did come. He was taken and he was placed in a den of hungry lions. What was the result? Daniel did not even receive a scratch. Those vicious lions who had been trained by their captors to desire human flesh, to tear men apart limb from limb, to sink their long fangs into men's bellies and necks and rip them, were like tame little pussycats before Daniel. This amazing spectacle of vicious man-eating lions acting like little lambs with Daniel was designed to show men that the living God, the true God of Scripture, honors His law. And He honors those who honor His law. And He delivers those who are willing to defy tyrants in God's holy name. In verse 23, we read that God sent His angel to shut the lion's mouth. God sent down a heavenly lion tamer so Daniel could be vindicated. Now, Daniel, of course, was innocent in the sense that he harbored no true disloyalty to the king. We see that. In verse 24, we read that Daniel was not injured because he had trusted in God. He believed in God. He trusted. Scripture always connects great acts of obedience to faith in God. Daniel disobeyed because he trusted in God's attributes of justice, righteousness, and mercy. He knew that God will honor those who honor His holy law. You don't see Daniel acting afraid. Daniel knew he wasn't stronger than a lion. That wasn't the point. The point was he knew that God was stronger than a lion and God was in control. Because Daniel had obeyed God, he came out of this dire situation a winner. The king was amazed and honored him. The people had heard all about Daniel's situation. And after he came out of the lion's den, they looked upon him with awe. The Jews, who were victors, had their faith in God greatly strengthened because of his godly example. Here is how you act. No pragmatism, no compromise, no effeminacy. You don't put on a skirt. No, you trust God. It is likely that those who heard of the whole affair were more impressed with Daniel than they were the king. The enemies of Daniel were silenced by this whole incident, and we never, ever hear of them trying to persecute Daniel ever again. Now, does this mean that when Christians refuse to compromise with unbiblical laws, that will force them to sin? That they will never be molested by the state? No. We know church history. We know the thousands of Christians slain under the Roman state, the Roman emperor. We know the Huguenots that were butchered by the Romanists in France. We know of the Covenanters that were butchered and killed and tortured by the Prelatists under the king, under James and Charles. Faithful Christians have been imprisoned, tortured, and killed throughout history. But those who died for Christ, those who suffered for Christ, have no less of victory than Daniel. There's an obvious lesson here for believers today. If we do not compromise with unjust laws that force us to disobey Scripture, then we will be recompensed by God. Sometimes in the present life, but most certainly in the life to come. In addition, and this point is crucial, if we do not compromise with unjust status laws, then we will not be put into a position of further compromise in the future. I hope you understand this. Or to put it negatively, those who compromise with unjust status laws that cause them to twist Scripture to justify their disobedience will never have an end to the compromise and disobedience. Because they didn't draw the line where God draws the line. If you give wicked status an inch, they're going to take a mile. And we know that from church history. Hitler understood this principle all too well. And he made one unbiblical restriction on the churches after another. He started with fairly unoffensive requirements and he kept adding on. The more timid and compromising the churches were, the more bold and confident Hitler became. The only biblical and wise move is for the church to put its foot down at once and make it perfectly clear that it's not going to compromise at all with such people and such laws. Not now, not ever. The Hitlers and the Obamas of this world must see a church with faith, with fortitude, with no pragmatism, with no willingness to trust to twist Scripture to circumvent biblical law. Remember the example of those Baptists in Nebraska who stood up to the state and won. If they had compromised, they would have lost. And those statists, they were watching. If the church had compromised, they weren't going to make it easier. They were going to make it worse. You give them an inch, they take a mile. If we do not act biblically, if we act like scared little girls and start equivocating and compromising and come up with clever justifications for compromise, then we may gain only a fleeting temporary peace at the expense of displeasing our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, the King over kings. However, greater difficulties may be at the outset of refusing to compromise. We must at least obey our glorified Redeemer and place our case and our lives in His sovereign, loving hands. Be like Daniel. Believe the Lord. He will take care of us as He sees fit. And whatever He does it for our own good, for our own benefit. We can rest on God's promise in Proverbs 16:7-8. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. You Christian soldiers in a time of wickedness and statism, when churches are compromising and weak, take a stand for Christ and His kingdom. Stand up for Jesus and fight the good fight. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. And you may even be mocked and ridiculed by other Christians. but you will please your resurrected master. He will take care of you. He will advance his cause. No man ever attained victory through cowardice, compromise, and declension. No reformation and revival has ever flowed from disobedience, worldliness, and kinship with Christ's enemies. That's not how reformation comes. Will you be a Daniel whose faith did not falter, who walked into the lion's den with trust and hope, who would rather be torn apart by savage beasts than compromise with unbiblical status laws? Oh, you may be thinking, but my faith is weak. I do not know if I could act like Daniel. If I was put in this position, I don't know I would act that way and be so biblical. Well, if you're thinking this, then what you need to do is pray like Daniel. We must emulate Daniel's great piety if we are to imitate his great devotion to God and his commandments. May God enable us by his grace to have the faith, piety, and obedience of Daniel as we face the great trials that are coming upon the church in the days to come. Amen.